Good evening, everyone. Please have a seat if you would. Well, I want to begin on a bit of a serious note this evening. Do you know what it is like to be betrayed? Do you know what it is like to be betrayed by somebody you care about? Let me ask you another question. Do you know what it is like to desperately try to trust God in a situation, but not really to see any way out? Just a few minutes ago, we read part of a poem where the author, David, was going through a situation like that. You might have noticed that in part of that poem, he told God, "God, say to my soul, I am your salvation." He believed in God. Technically, he knew that God was his salvation, but he was going through a place where he had to look up and say, "I need to hear it again. God, my soul needs to hear again that you are my salvation." Are you in a place like that, where your soul desperately needs to hear that God is your salvation? Well, let's pick back up and finish reading David's poem and then think about it for a couple of minutes together. So turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 35. You can find it again on page 464 of the Bible you might have picked up by the door. We read verses 1 through 10 earlier, so we'll pick up at verse 11 and then read until the end of the poem. This is God's holy word. "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, 'Aha! Aha! Our eyes have seen it.' You have seen, O Lord. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, 'Aha, our heart's desire.' Let them not say, 'We have swallowed him up.' Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice in my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, 'Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant.' Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. All people are like the grass and all their glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to a passage in your word, perhaps to a difficult passage. And we pray, Lord, that you would open it up to us this evening. Make it clear to us, feed us from it, and show us Jesus through it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we jump into what the psalm is saying, I want to talk for just a minute and back up and think about something you might have been thinking while we were reading. The beautiful thing about the book of Psalms is that it's a book of poetry which covers every aspect of human life. We have psalms for times of joy and psalms for times of sorrow, psalms for times of repentance and psalms for times of feasting. There is nothing in the range of human emotion which we don't find in the book of Psalms lifted before the Lord. And that includes even distress, even frustration, even anger. Tonight we come to one of those psalms which might perhaps seem a bit out of place to the modern Western reader. It's a psalm intended for a situation which those of us in the modern UK may not have experienced, at least not to the same degree as the author did. And so the ideas which are expressed here can seem foreign. In our age, where giving offense is a cardinal sin, where all opinions are held to be equal, a psalm such as this, praying against one's enemies, might seem hurtful, even offensive. Even the great C.S. Lewis, magnificent scholar and Christian as he was, derided Psalm 35 and others like it as unchristian, belonging more to the sinful passions of David than to the life of a believer. Is it possible that you too were a bit uncomfortable as we read these words this evening? It's a natural reaction for those of us who have never faced the kind of dangers that David was going through as he penned these words. Just by the way, I think it's worth noting that it's often only Western Christians who find these psalms so unsettling. I remember hearing somewhere of a believer who had escaped life under the Iron Curtain with all its persecutions and tyranny, and moved to live in the West. He was astonished to find how embarrassed Western Christians were by Bible passages such as this psalm. Back home under the dominion of the Iron Curtain, Christians had no problem praying passages such as these. It's only in the Western church, a place of relative ease and comfort, which had grown so detached from these scenarios and the emotions they evoke. And yet I hope that by the end of tonight, you'll agree that this psalm, Psalm 35, is exactly the right response for a believer in this kind of situation. Now, I don't think we'll really be able to fully understand the psalm until we understand the kind of suffering that David was going through as he wrote it. So for the first part of our time together, I want to consider with you the suffering of the king. The suffering of the king. Now, we don't know precisely which moment of suffering in David's life produced this psalm. Many commentators believe that he wrote it during the days before he was king, while he was being hunted down by Saul. But even though we don't know the precise period in David's life when he wrote these words, the poem itself gives us many clues as to what he was experiencing. So let's look through the lines of poetry and observe them together. If you would, look back at your Bibles. If you look at verse 7, you'll find that David is suffering without cause. It's a phrase which is repeated three times in the psalm, twice here and then again in verse 19. David has done nothing wrong. He is innocent, yet his enemies have set a trap for his life. In verse 11, we read that malicious witnesses rise up. Even though he has been kind to these people, in verses 15 and 16, we see that they gather around, rejoicing at his downfall and mocking him in his suffering. And then in verse 21, we find that they make up false stories about him, fabricating lies in order to tarnish his reputation and bring him down. Only a person who has experienced these kinds of things for themselves can truly understand what it means to go through them. Only the person who knows what it means to literally beg for your life, to suffer at the hands of the powerful, to know complete betrayal, can plumb the depths of emotion which David was going through and which he expresses here. What David describes is a completely innocent person whom people have plotted against to put him to death. They have made up lies and brought false witnesses against him. And as he is destroyed, they stand around and mock. That is the suffering that David went through. But it is not only the suffering which David went through. There's another king who experienced it as well. If you were to flip ahead in your Bibles to John chapter 15, you'd find Jesus gathered with his disciples around a table, eating his last supper on this earth. Judas, one of the disciples, the one who would betray him, has already left the room. And as Jesus sits there with the remaining 11 disciples, he turns to them and he quotes this very psalm, Psalm 35. And he tells his disciples that this psalm is a prophecy which had to be fulfilled in him. You see, when we understand that this is a prophecy about Jesus, as well as a description of David, it takes the psalm to a whole new level. Every aspect of David's suffering can be seen even more powerfully in the life of Christ. Just as David's enemies laid a trap for his life, so the Pharisees plotted to put our Savior to death. Just as David's enemies sought malicious witnesses against him, we read in Matthew that the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. And just as David's enemies mocked him in the hour of his distress, so as Jesus hung upon the cross, he was mocked and reviled. Even the criminals who were crucified with him reviled him. The suffering of Jesus is the ultimate picture to which this psalm points. A fully innocent person, completely subjected to lies and betrayal. Jesus is the King who took this suffering upon himself for our sake. But there's something else. When Jesus is gathered there with his disciples and he tells them that Psalm 35, that they must hate him without cause, is a prophecy about him, he says something else. Listen to what he tells them. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The kind of suffering that David experienced, the suffering that Jesus ultimately experienced, is also the kind of suffering that his people will continue to experience until the end of the world. Even today, our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world continue literally to be hunted for their lives. It's not hard to find stories of churches burned, Christians martyred, new believers shunned by their families and by their societies. Those of us who live here in Scotland may not face suffering quite in the same way. Yet I want to tell you very seriously tonight that as long as you go by the name Christian, as long as you live out the truths of your faith, you will face suffering. If not physical enemies, then spiritual enemies, the devil and his angels, the world and the flesh conspiring for your destruction. You must expect this. You may be hated without cause. You may be lied about, accused falsely for the convenience of others. People may set a trap for you. The world, the flesh, and the devil certainly will, seeking to place temptations in your path. You may be publicly mocked and derided. Some may even wish you dead. And when that happens, in ways big or small, do not be surprised. It's exactly what Jesus warned you about. And you are not alone. It's exactly what God's people have always experienced from the days of David until now. But when you do face such things, know this for sure. Jesus went through it too. Jesus went through it to a degree you and I could never imagine, and he did it for us. When you inevitably go through suffering, you walk in the footsteps of your Savior. We see then the suffering of the king. But I want to go on and look at the response of the king. What does David do in response to this suffering? And we see three things. We see that he pours out his heart, he leaves it in God's hands, and he continues loving his enemies. He pours out his heart, he leaves it in God's hands, and he continues loving his enemies. We haven't yet, so let's take a look at the structure of the poem, because this is actually not one prayer, but three separate prayers, each of them covering the same ground, and then ending with a promise to praise God in the future. Let's skim through them together if you have your Bibles open. You can see verses 1 through 10 are the first prayer. David calls upon God to rise up against his enemies. He tells God about his situation. And then he ends in verses 9 and 10 by promising to praise God for his deliverance. That's the first prayer. Then we see the second prayer in verses 11 through 18. Once again, David describes the malicious witnesses against him. He asks God to put an end to their lies. And then in verse 18, he promises to praise God. Finally, the third prayer is verses 19 until the end. Again, the same thing. David describes the lies of his enemies. He calls upon God to act. And then in verses 27 and 28, he finishes on a note of praise. Three times in a row, David tells God about his situation. He begs God for help, and then he promises to praise him at some future time. Well, why look at that in that detail? Because I think it's important to see exactly what David is doing. You see, the fact that he prays essentially the same prayer three times shows his total desperation. Once isn't enough. Twice isn't enough. Again and again and again, David has to fall to his knees. Three is a number of completeness in the Bible. In other words, David is pouring out his whole heart to the Lord. He's not holding anything back. Everything he's feeling, everything he's going through, he's taking it to the Lord, and he's laying it at his feet, and he's asking God to deal with it. Is that what you do? Or are you tempted sometimes to bottle it up, to become bitter, to let your suffering crush you, to form a grudge against God and against the world? It's not like David expected everything to become cheery. He's not going through his suffering with a smile and a grin on his face. These words are intense. Notice, in fact, that he can't even bring himself to praise God right now. All he does in the verses about praise is say, "It will come. I will get to that point, God. I will praise you. But right now, please, just do something about this. That's all I can manage to get out of my lips." And so he pours out to God exactly what he's feeling. When you go through suffering, do not fail to pour out to your Redeemer everything that you are feeling, exactly what you are going through. You must take your troubles to your Redeemer and lay them at his feet. And then leave it at that. Because notice what David doesn't do. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. He asks God to take action against his enemies, but then he leaves it up to the always wise, always just, always merciful God to do what is best. We can see this in his life. Think back. If it's true that this psalm was written when he was fleeing from Saul, what did he do then? On the run, fleeing from the man who wants his life, he comes upon his mortal enemy sleeping twice. And what does he do? Once he takes his water bottle. Another time he snips off a bit of his cloak. But he doesn't harm his enemy at all. He leaves judgment to the Lord. That's the calling of Christians in every time and place. Some of you know that I love church history. Well, think about the Covenanters. Those of you who know your Scottish history will know of those brave men and women who stood up for biblical religion at a time when the king was doing everything he could to stop it. For 3 decades, many believers in Jesus Christ in Scotland were subjected to terrible suffering for their beliefs. Yet they clung to faithfulness. Even when driven out from their churches, they gathered on the hills to praise God and to hear his preaching together. Even there, soldiers roamed the moors, seeking to put an end to these gatherings. And what happened is that the Covenanters responded in one of 2 ways. Some took up arms. They raised armies to fight back. They turned the church into a military force. But others refused to do so. James Frazier was one of these. Like other Covenanters, he was forced to run for his life. He hid in houses, fleeing over the hills, leading services. Yet he called on other Covenanters not to retaliate, but simply to trust God. Finally, Frazier was betrayed by a servant girl in a house where he was hiding. But like David here in this passage, his response was not to fight back, but to turn to prayer. Locked away in the infamous Bass Rock dungeon, Frazier studied the Bible earnestly. He even learned Greek and Hebrew while in prison. He prayed earnestly and led worship services for the other prisoners. He never lost his reflexive prayer in the face of suffering. And years later, when he came to die, having been imprisoned multiple times and even banished from the kingdom, the last thing he said was this: "I am full of the consolations of Jesus Christ." Frazier, in the face of David-like suffering for his faith, prayed to God and then left it in God's hands. God didn't always deliver him physically. But at the end of his life, Frazier did know the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could say for sure that God was his salvation and feel it in his very soul. That was a man who knew the lesson of Psalm 35, to pray to God and to leave it in his hands. Well, I want to notice one more thing about David's response. Even while he's praying such strong prayers, we see in this psalm that David is also actually taking steps to show love towards his enemies. Look back at verses 13 and 14 with me. "But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning." Here is a man who, even as he prayed very strong prayers for his enemies to be stopped in their tracks, he also knew what it was to follow the words which Jesus would later say, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So do pray. Pray that the enemies of God would be stopped. Pray that their plans would be put to an end. Pray that evil will be cast down and that good will win the day. But at the same time, never stop showing love for your enemies with your actions. In fact, doesn't this once again point perfectly to Jesus? Jesus, who loved his enemies even as they sent him to the cross. In fact, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, while we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. Just as David, you see, just as David prayed three times in this psalm, Jesus cried out three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." And yet at the same time, as he prayed for deliverance like David does here, Jesus chose to be obedient to his Father. He chose to allow his enemies to prevail for the moment. He chose to be betrayed and mocked and crucified. Jesus chose not to have his prayer answered because he loved his enemies so much. Because he loved you so much. Verse 13 prophesies the day that on the cross, his head bowed down to his chest in anguish, Jesus prayed for his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so from that cross, forgiveness flows for you and for me. Jesus was not delivered so that you might be delivered. And it gets even better. Because 3 days later, Jesus rose up from that grave to defeat death, to defeat the devil, our ultimate enemy, forever. Jesus walked into the trap his enemies had set for him, so that at the moment that it seemed that Satan had won, he might in fact be crushed forever. Jesus chose betrayal so that you might be chosen as children of God. Jesus endured the lies so that truth and justice and everything that is right might prevail forever. Jesus sat there in silence as he was mocked and scorned, as they derided his name. Now, therefore, let us praise his name. You see, all that David could do was look forward to that day when he would be able to praise. Verse 3, if you look at it again, all David could do is cry out, "Please, God, say to my soul, I am your salvation." He didn't see it yet. Well, on the cross of Jesus Christ, God has for all time declared, "I am your salvation." Listen in your very soul and hear it tonight. Jesus Christ is your salvation. There is no other salvation. If you have never heard that before, then run to him tonight, because in him is perfect salvation. And if you do know it, then let every bone in your body cry out, "O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who was too strong for him?" I want to end tonight in the same way that the psalm ends, in verses 27 and 28. So I charge you this very night, let those who delight in Christ's righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, "Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servants. Let our tongues tell of his righteousness. Let our tongues sing of his praise all the day long." Suffering will come. Jesus Christ told us to expect it. Yet when the inevitable suffering comes, remember that you follow in the footsteps of your Savior. So pray to him for deliverance, and praise him for his ultimate deliverance. Hear his voice as he cries to your soul, "I am your salvation." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great gift. We thank you that on the cross, through the work of Jesus Christ, you declared to us forever that you are our salvation. We thank you that you defeated the ultimate enemy forever. And so, Lord, we come to you tonight with praise on our lips for your work. And we pray that we would go forth from this place with that praise continuing to pour forth from our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.